This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
All right. Well, today, as Bobby mentioned, is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the anniversary of the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, we have been in this book for a while and since the beginning of the year. And if you will recall, I've said several times from the beginning that it is not organized chronologically, it is organized thematically, and so unlike, you know, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that are more chronological in nature, for the most part, our book is, here in Mark is ordered strictly on theme, although it at the halfway point, so the first eight chapters of 16 were focused on the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and then the last half of the book kind of zooms in and focuses in on the last 3 weeks of Jesus' life, but again, still doing it very thematically, and so things do not appear exactly in a way that we would think. In fact, in particular, it moved for us the whole encounter of Jesus coming into Jerusalem several weeks back when Joel Seymour was here speaking to us. And so, and then again, just simply because it is zoomed in the way it is, covering, 3 weeks over eight chapters, it moves things kind of out. Nonetheless, we are today, here in chapter 15 as we begin Holy Week. Now, as we start to take a look, of course, we will wrap up on Easter Sunday talking about the resurrection, which is ideal. But when we did that, we knew it would kind of like change our timeline just a little bit. But I hope that you can see that, one of the things, in a more traditional type of church, a lot of times during Holy Week, during this week, leading up to Easter, you would have events not only on Sunday, but Thursday night, have a communion gathering to talk about the night that Jesus was arrested. Then maybe on Good Friday, preach about the crucifixion. And then on Sunday, turn around and meet again. And, that is a common practice all around the world to do that. Not so common as much in the United States. Less and less so as we become busier and busier. But during, this season of Lent, we've been going through, not only going through this book, but we did our 40-day spiritual adventure, focused in on a study on one another. I hope that you've grown and benefited from that. If you participated with us, we had some people from outside the body also participating with us. It was very cool. And we are already working on some things for next year, so I hope that you will join us for that. But I do think it's fitting that today here in Mark 15, that we will be concluding the trial of Jesus and moving into the morning of Good Friday. All those events, right, from his arrest on Thursday night through what happens the morning of Good Friday are all very compact together. Normally, we just kind of rush through those things. As you're reading through them, chances are that you just read right straight through in those things and with very little separation. A lot of people wonder, like, what day, what happened, etc. But today we're going to be talking about not only the end of his trial, but his crucifixion and his burial late in the day. And then, like I said, on Sunday, Easter Sunday, we'll wrap up looking at the resurrection. But as we look at today's text, I want to remind you of some things, about this biography of Jesus. As I mentioned before, he is a great writer, a great storyteller. Now, when I say that, I do not mean to take away anything from historical accuracy of his writing. He says the same things that are recorded in Luke and in Matthew in terms of the historical events and how they play out. It's just simply in a little bit different order, and that's simply because as he's telling us the historic truth, He's also telling it in a manner that the story is absolutely riveting. It draws us in. We want to know what's next. In fact, the reason we called the series Unveiled Mysteries is because it opens with this sense of mystery about who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God is like, and then slowly is revealing over and over again throughout the story, leading us, drawing us in, drawing us to the conclusion that we would come up with the same conclusion that he would in the end. But he does a powerful job of using analogy, of symbolism, and everything else to enrich the story, again, without embellishment. So with that in mind, we want to jump right into Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter 15, beginning of verse 1. If you're using a phone or tablet, let me ask you to put that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please, whatever translation you have in your lap, that's my favorite today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Mark chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, and we read these words. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how they bring many charges against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the resurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And as they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down before him in homage, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. After they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Just as a side note there, Alexander and Rufus became leaders in the church later on, and it's why they're referenced. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified him there between two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from that cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling on Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Those there also, women looking on from a distance, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Well, as I've mentioned several times now, Mark is a great storyteller. He did a great job of revealing or unveiling these mysteries, as we've so appropriately named the study. The primary revelation was simply that who Jesus was, and throughout the text there is the hint over and over again. We open the letter with reading about John the Baptist proclaiming from Isaiah that he was called to make straight the paths of the Lord. Quoting from the Septuagint version, the Greek version, veiled to you and I is the hint of just who Jesus is in that moment. Actually, a pretty definitive statement about who he is, but it's veiled to us because we're reading that from the Greek, or in our case, reading it from the English, and we miss the message from Isaiah in Hebrew. Make straight the path, prepare the way for Yahweh. The declaration that Jesus is not just a God, as some would suppose, or a great teacher, but positioning him as Yahweh God revealed in the flesh, the creator of all things, the God of the universe, who has created everything and put everything in its right place, declaring that this is who has come to them in the flesh. Yahweh. Second, we see revelation continually throughout it, that this declaration that he is the Son of God, and finally, and very importantly, that as Messiah, he is not just any king, but that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Slowly that revelation comes to us throughout the letter, throughout our reading this biography. We get the little hints along the way. Also that comes clear to us is that this king and his kingdom is nothing like the kings of the earth. His kingdom, nothing like the kingdoms of the earth. Which we've discovered along the way is already manifesting itself, already becoming present, although it will come in greater fulfillment in this final return when the cosmos is swept away and the new heavens and the new earth are put in their place. There's an expectation that is created throughout this, that as Jesus moves and has his being among them, that even when he casts out demons, we're told that the finger of God and the kingdom of God is present, that God is already at work in his world around them. also in keeping with that narrative, Mark is telling us through the events of Jesus' trial and crucifixion a greater story about the overcoming of God, about who God is and the difference in His kingdom that is painted in such a picture that we actually are very likely to miss it from our vantage point from the 21st century. See, when things are being written there in the first century and being revealed to people, you've got to keep in mind that these were the people of the day. These were the people who would have known or been, or at least their family members would have known the events that took place on the day that Jesus was crucified. He's beginning to explain to them something and putting it and painting it against a backdrop in such a way as to enrich the story and help us to understand just who Jesus is. One of the things that I'm always saying to us as a fellowship is how important it is that you and I keep things in their original context, especially as 21st century Christians, and that we not just simply read in our life situations into the text and then miss some of the things that are being said. But furthermore, one of the dangers is that there is a tendency to read the 21st century into the text, and when I do that, I make conclusions that the text never was meant to give. In other words, I apply my life situation in the whole thing, and I make that the primary meaning of the text, where good study of the Scripture takes us back, and we look at what it says first and foremost to the original hearers, and then we make our application from that, so that we're not just doing anything we want with the text, but we're making sure that we're saying actually what the text says rather than changing the meaning of the text, which is really dangerous. It's a common misunderstanding, and one of the things that happens is then we just get a little bit off and a little bit off and a little bit off until we are a long way from home. One of the things that I think you've probably seen as we have been looking at the unveiling of these things and how Jesus has been speaking and reminding the people of the Word of God over and over again, He repeatedly tells them, although they are the people who are studying the Scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees, but particularly the scribes, also the Sadducees, and He says to them again and again, you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Though they thought they were even quoting things to Him. They're quoting them out of their context. They're leaving behind the plain meaning of the text, and Jesus is bringing them back again and again to that place where they would understand the Word of God over their tradition. In this case, Mark, as a great storyteller, is not only telling us about the events of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, but he is doing it in a way that is analogous to the celebration of a victorious general. Specifically, he's using the symbolism from the very ceremony of Titus in his triumphant return to Rome after he ransacked Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, to the best of our knowledge, the letter was being circulated right around 75 AD. Some people have estimated sooner circulation about it, but all indications from history is that it would have been shortly right after the events of 70 AD. If you're not familiar with those events, that is when Rome descended on Jerusalem, ransacked the city, and eventually destroyed the temple, burning it to the ground, so much so that as the gold of the temple melted into the floor, they pulled up the stones to dig out the gold from between the rocks because the intensity of the heat was so amazing. Josephus tells us a great deal about that time. Josephus was a Jewish general who had been captured by the Romans and ended up in the Roman legion and served under Rome. Titus, who then was ransacking the city at the time, was the son of Vespasian, the emperor, and would later become the emperor following Vespasian in just a few years. But at this point, Vespasian's dynasty had just begun. The end of Nero and his family dynasty had come, and so now here was a new dynasty in the emperors of Rome. It was a very significant moment in history and in the events of the Bible. When we look at the tearing down of the temple, I want to remind you that even here in the text now, but also in previous chapters, that it was Jesus warning to the people about the behavior of the religious leaders that he said was going to bring down the destruction of the temple at the time. The temple, or in its original form, the tabernacle, was put there specifically as a symbol to the people that God was the center of their life. In fact, the term tabernacle, which has now become kind of a fancy church word, just simply meant dwelling place. If you and I will think in terms of the whole witness of the Scripture and think for just a moment about how it has always been the heart of God to make His dwelling place among us. We look at there in the Garden of Eden and His dwelling place is among them. They would walk together in the cool of the garden. There's this constant sense in which God is trying to spend all of His time with the people of God to enjoy that which He has created. And the fall is not simply just about sin, but the primary problem is that fellowship with God has been broken, and they're no longer able to be in His presence. Repeatedly throughout the text, then, we find the story of being not first and foremost about the forgiveness of sins, although that is certainly very important because it's what broke the fellowship in the first place. But there's the constant message of God wanting to restore His dwelling place to be among His people. So that the text would even say that when Jesus came, He made His tabernacle, His dwelling among us. The idea, the promise that you and I have through the presence of the Holy Spirit is that God would tabernacle, that He would dwell within us so that we would never be separated again. The first and foremost message of the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation is that God wants to be with us. He wants us to know His presence. He wants us to continually dwell with Him and there be no more separation. Even when He brought the people out of Egypt, and as they gathered there in the wilderness, the tabernacle that they set up, remember, it was filled with the glory of the Lord. They had followed behind the Lord, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And everywhere they stopped, they would set their tents by families around the presence of the Lord so that the presence, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God was the center of all they were. It was their sense of community, their sense of belonging, their source of strength, their safety, their hope, their all in all. That is the message of the entire witness of Scripture, that God wants us to be with Him. And what makes heaven heavenly is that His will is done completely there. That there is no one outside of His will. In fact, as we paint the picture of heaven, can I just point out, that's why we shouldn't make the first thing all about the forgiveness of sins. Although we need the forgiveness of sins to be and dwell with Him, the point is not just simply for you to get forgiven. The point is that you would live and reign with Him forever. That's what makes heaven awesome. if all you get is the forgiveness of sins, like sometimes the way we preach the gospel as if it's only about being forgiven, you're going to find heaven a really miserable place, just a shade cooler than hell. Because if you don't like him, if you don't like God, what would possibly be appealing about heaven, where his will is done completely all the time? No, the invitation that's actually been given to us is to have our sins forgiven so that we can live and reign with him forever, to be in that dwelling place, to never be separated from him again. In fact, the very definition of hell is to be separated from God. So we have this picture of what it was supposed to be, but the problem was, as I mentioned before, that the religious leaders had used the temple in a way that it was never intended to be used. They used it to consolidate their power and to control people. They used it to make demands. They used it to oppress the people. But they didn't do it to bring people closer to God. In fact, we remember very carefully that when Jesus was throwing people out of the temple over the selling of goods, it wasn't about the selling of goods. It was that they had filled the tabern, they had filled the courtyard where the nations, that is the Gentiles, were supposed to be able to come and to pray. And they were shutting out the lost. They were shutting out those who were far from God, and they didn't care. They had given up on their commission, which was to be a light unto the nations, to be the hope of the world. Sometimes in churches we've done the same thing. We've turned church buildings into temples, and we've hidden away from the world and said that all that matters is that my people, our people, are saved. My nation, my political party, my family, and everybody else can just go to hell. Absolutely contradicting everything that the Scriptures tell us. That God wants everyone to live and reign with Him. That's why He sent His Son. So we have this picture, and Jesus tells them, look, we're going to tear this down. He casts judgment against, not against the people of Israel, but against the religious leaders and their system of oppression, against the thing that they've made it, that they've actually kept people from being able to get to Him. And tabernacle, that's what it means, for that He would make His dwelling place among them. And in doing so, He gave us His Holy Spirit, that we would never be separated from Him. We know from history that the early church expected the destruction of the temple as the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that in fact, that the Christians were the first to flee Jerusalem when the event started to unfold 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Do you know how come those events happened? Of course, theologically, it's because Jesus, God in the flesh, said that it was coming as a judgment against the religious leaders. But there's also a number of events that are unfolding in the course of things that really make this important, that we, for you and I to understand why Mark is telling the story the way he's telling us the story. You see, it was caused by the zealots. You remember the zealots, right? Simon is one of the zealots. Maybe you've even been watching The Chosen or something like that, and you've seen how the Sakaris, they've joined out together in the desert, and they're preparing for war. And what we know from the zealots is that the zealots were very over the top. That's why we use that word today to say, you know, someone is very zealous about something, someone cares greatly, very passionate about it. It goes back to that group of people and their passion to overthrow Rome. The Zealots were regularly using violence, regularly attacking Israel's own people, the Jewish people, in order to try and incite insurrection. In fact, what we know leading up to these events is in the course of time there in Jerusalem, as all those things were taking place, that the Zealots were going through the city using their knives, using their swords, and slashing people along the way who lived within the city, and then running around and telling everybody, "No, no, it wasn't us, it was the Romans." And so they thought that they, if they just went around and they just started stabbing people in the city, that everybody would turn on Rome. Cuckoo! Seriously unhinged. When that didn't work, they dressed up as Roman women and went through the city slashing people. See, it's the Roman women have lost their minds and they're attacking us. As if anybody was going to believe them. Cuckoo! The insaneness started getting so out of hand that they started setting fires around town trying to blame the Romans, and soon the whole city was under siege. The Romans are gathered around the outside, but they're not coming in. The Zealots are killing people. The Zealots are setting fires. Rome, on the other hand, sat outside just trying to contain the mess. Rome did not want to destroy Jerusalem, and they certainly did not want to destroy the temple. See, one of the things that we know, not only from Josephus, but from other documents of history, is that it was the continual practice of Rome, whenever they took over a people, to protect the religious sites, to protect the priests, to protect everybody's temples. They had a tremendous pantheon of gods, and they were adding new gods every time they went in someplace. Hey, well, yeah, sure, we'll take another god, absolutely. Another god, another god, another god. I mean, like, it made sense to them. In fact, their mindset was completely the opposite. They wanted to preserve the temple, and then they wanted to invite the god of that temple to join their pantheon as proof that Rome was the best, the most powerful, and the loved by the gods. And the invitation became, why don't you surrender now, since your God has clearly chosen us over you? Like, your God is not going to fight for you. Your God has joined Team Rome. Are you an idiot? You have no gods left. We are the most mighty army on the earth. What are you going to do? Sign up? We'll even let you join the army. It was completely countercultural. It violated their constitution. There was no reason for Rome to destroy the temple. Quite the opposite. When Titus came in, it was not only clear that he was trying to save the temple, but one of the things that we recorded through the journals of Josephus was that he was even allowing Josephus to get his friends out of there. Literally, there were moments when he was walking around and they had captured some of these different people trying to flee the city, and they'd put them on crosses for their insurrection, that he went out there and discovered some of his friends who were not zealots, who were not part of that, who just got caught up in the fray and then found themselves in a difficult situation, and as they escaped and he saw them on the cross, and he would say, no, that person is not a zealot, that person's not part of the problem, and that the Romans not only took them down but nursed them back to health. It was nothing like the zealots were claiming. There was no good reason for Rome to tear down the temple, except God said. It wasn't Rome triumphing. It was God's will being done on the earth, and Rome playing their part unwittingly. Titus son of Vespasian did everything he could to save the city, but then whenever they just kept setting the fires and everything got out of hand, eventually like it just swept through the city and Rome said, there's no saving this situation. Josephus' own parents perished. Not their intent at all. When the mess cleared, everything it happened, they had to find a way to spin this because this is a new dynasty in Rome. And so they went back to Rome and they're like, how do we cover this up? How do we handle this? Everybody knows this is not our way. How do we explain that under the new dynasty of Vespasian that this has happened? How do we guarantee that Titus gets to be the next emperor because Vespasian was already advanced in years? And so they were like, how do we do this? How do we do this? We got to spin this. I got an idea. We're going to have a ceremony, and we're going to talk about how Rome has vanquished this horrible God and these horrible people. And so Jerusalem and the people, the Jews, went from being just a tolerated sect within there to being the enemy of the state. It's even why most of the persecution broke out against the early church early on, was because of their new status of as despised people. And so the narrative becomes, we have defeated this awful God and his awful people as an explanation for why they broke order. When you and I are reading those events of how everything is happening, this analogy is being built of the Praetorian Guard hailing Jesus as king with a crown of thorns instead of a crown of laurels, being heralded as the Son of God in verse 39 after he breathed his last. We have the drinking of the ceremonial wine given just before the sacrifice is complete, with vice regents to his right and to his left, two thieves. And the banner above his head, not normally written in three languages when it's just a criminal. Why do you put a banner in three languages? You are determined to communicate something very significant. Even the Jews said, no. Don't write he's king of the Jews. Write he said he said. He's the one who said he was king of the Jews. Not that he is the king of the Jews. And what does Caesar say? I mean, what does Pilate say? I have written what I have written. Again, Rome's not in charge. What looks like to you and I is almost kind of a sad parody of the victory, specifically the events unfolding, ironically as it may seem, exactly in the same order as the ceremony that will take place 40 years later when Titus is heralded as Son of God. Identical. 40 years later. Who do you think did that? Do you think like Rome said, oh, you know what? Let's pattern this ceremony after the way that we killed Jesus. Do you think that was the, do you think that anybody was like thinking that? No, what we have is we have the God of the universe who's in charge of all things, putting things in an order, and now Mark is building on it, a story that everybody in the entire Roman world would have known as this gospel was being circulated just shortly afterwards. in three languages. This is the King of the Jews. So everyone understands who is being honored and what his claim to fame actually is. So even though it looks with natural eyes as if Jesus is being murdered, you and I are reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to Pilate. You can't do anything except by the power which is given you from above. You do not do this. I lay my life down. That's why he was silent. So that every honor could be bestowed upon him and the sacrifice be made for you and I. Do you realize that at that moment, what looked like a parody of triumph was the actual triumph? Jesus was actually overcoming the world. Jesus was actually defeating the powers of darkness. Jesus was actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the declaration of Rome via the mouth of a pagan centurion is the confession that over the next 3 centuries would absolutely devastate the power of Rome. No matter how many times Rome threatened, no matter how many times Rome cajoled, no matter how many laws they made against the Christians, no matter how they tried to wipe out the people of God, every attempt absolutely failed. Because the real Lord of Lords and the real King of Kings was triumphing and Rome was powerless. The most powerful nation on the earth with all of their great might could not stop it. They could not. And then to think that like 40 years apart, like all that plays out, and then Mark just uses the biggest news of his day, Titus' conquest and the destruction of the temple, to retell the story in a completely different way. If you ever like to read more about those, there's actually a great book by Martin Goodman. Get you to put that up on the screen called Rome and Jerusalem, The Clash of Ancient Civilizations. If you would like to read it, I would encourage you. It is a good read. No, he's not a theologian, but just the historical documents is something that I think you would learn a lot from. But as we've read throughout this past 15 weeks, listen, I want you to understand what's really happening here. Every power and authority is bowing its knee. First, we have the opening declaration that Yahweh has come. Then we have demons confessing who Jesus is. We move from the demons confessing to the hinting that they thought he might be it. And then finally, we get to the epicenter of the book and those close to him, those who have spent the last 3 years walking with him, who know him intimately, they begin to make the confession. That's why it's the center of the book. Finally, after walking with him for 3 years, his own disciples say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We follow that with chapter 9. God the Father declares it on the mountaintop, the mountain of transfiguration. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself confesses it in his trial. Caiaphas is just losing his ever-loving mind because everybody's like telling stupid stories that are conflicting with one another, you know, and he's like frustrated, and finally he's like, "Shut up, you were all too incompetent. Listen, tell me, are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And they lose their ever-loving minds, right? Because they know exactly what he means by that. Invoking the title of Yahweh. Finally, now, even this clueless pagan, the representative of the empire, and Pilate, they're all confessing what we know to be true. The revelation is complete, the unveiling is complete. And literally the message of the whole cosmos is confessing it's true that Jesus is the Son of God. It's powerful stuff. You know, I love when a good story comes together and it promises what it, you know, it not only promises, but then it delivers on what it promised, right? You know, like, do you ever read that? You get to the end of a book and you go, that wasn't so good, you know? But when you get to the end of a story and, like, all the hype is met by an even better, well-written story, man, Mark has told us a powerful story. Now, there's some goodies hidden there in the text. One of them is kind of a secondary point. It's more symbolism than anything else, but I want to point out because you'll miss it in English. Last week during Jesus' arrest in chapter 14, verse 48, Jesus asked them the question, "Why have you come after me here in the middle of the night?" As if I were a robber. I don't know why we continue to translate that word robber or thief. I think mostly just out of deference to the old King James when they didn't know what the word meant. The word in Greek is actually the word lestai. Today we call in Hebrew culture, a lestai is what you call a terrorist or someone who's using insurrection to stage a coup. When we come to this chapter and it's telling us about who Barabbas was, it tells us that he had been involved in the insurrection. It says that he is a lestai. It is intentional. It's putting those two words together. Back here, Jesus says, "Am I a lestai? Remember, I was with you day by day. I was out in the court right there and taking care of people, ministering to them." Nothing, absolutely nothing like a terrorist. Nothing like an insurrectionist. I was there every day. Why didn't you come get me then? It's an accusation of great hypocrisy. And then he says to them, well, it's obvious why. This is the hour of darkness and your hour to act because you are under the veil of darkness. The irony is that as we go forward, then who do they release? Who are they letting go? They're letting go an actual terrorist. They incite the crowd. Listen to their hypocrisy. They're worried that Jesus might use the crowd against them. When what do? They actually are releasing a well-known murderer. The kind of guy that will cause the fall of Jerusalem 40 years later. That kind of person. That kind of evil, wicked, mean, destructive kind of person. They let him go so they could consolidate their power. They let him go so they could win. Do you not recognize the horrible hypocrisy that you would so want to win? That you would so want to win that you would let other people die? That you would ramp up crowds and encourage people to insurrection for the sake of you winning? That would not be anything like Jesus, would it? No, it's one thing if you're attacked and you defend yourself, but when you use other people as a pawn, and will allow people to harm other people like the for the sake of you winning, what would that have anything to do with the people of Jesus? I would tell you that that has nothing to do with the people of Jesus. It worries me when people think that it might be worthwhile to stab a few people to get what I want. How about you? The hypocrisy's over the top. Another hidden gem is that as we watch Rome just flounder about so powerlessly throughout the event, beginning with Pilate, who cannot control the crowd or the religious leaders, you have to ask yourself, what's going on? If you know anything about Pilate, if you take a look through history, you will realize that up to this moment, Pilate is one of the fastest climbing, biggest ladder climber, power grabber that there is out there. He has been making his way through the ranks socially, climbing the ladders of power. He is known as decisive. He is known as a person who does not hesitate to crucify people. And suddenly he just can't seem to do anything. Suddenly he seems powerless to stop the events, even though he believes it shouldn't happen. Here's what we don't know from the 21st century. Pilate's good buddy, basically his mentor, was the head of the personal guard of Tiberius Caesar. Lucius Aelius Sejanus. Got his name up on the screen if you want to take a picture of that and look him up a little later. He had plotted against Tiberius Caesar to become the new Caesar. He was his guard, his right-hand man, and he was plotting to kill him, to murder him. Lucius, along with his other co-conspirators, were all executed. One of the people indicted, or accused, but never indicted, was Pilate. And those events had just taken place. So the accusation was hanging in the air fresh and thick that Pilate was compromised by association. And then the Jews forced his hand, the Jewish leaders did. So as the guard confesses who Jesus is, and Rome is powerless to save Jesus, they can't stop him from becoming king, just as Jesus told Pilate when he said, "The only authority you have is that which is given from above." Finally, verse 34, we have another significant revelation, Jesus' heart cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Why? Why, O God, have you forsaken me? I've heard all kinds of stories about the fact that Jesus and the Father had never had their bonds broken before. It's true. But I want to bring that point to a clear understanding. See, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. There is nobody on the face of the earth who has ever been forsaken by God. That is the definition of hell, and nobody's been there yet. The very thing that Jesus gave his life for was that you and I would make our dwelling place with him. The very heart and desire, the passion of God, was that we would never be separated from him. And there is no one on the face of the earth, even in your worst moment, even in the moment when you felt most alone, you've never experienced what hell is like. The hell that you experienced has never been as painful as the world in which God has completely withdrawn his presence. And there is nothing, no sunshine, no rain, no hope, no healing, no nothing. Even in the midst of the terrors of war, you have never experienced what Jesus was experiencing in that moment, the absolute separation, the absolute forsakenness of God. And it is the heart, the cry of Jesus that you never would. If you think it's been bad now, I'm telling you, you cannot begin to imagine what hell is like. when the God of the universe, who created it, sustains it, withdraws? That's why Jesus gave his life, so that nobody would experience what he did in that moment. Moreover, Jesus has given his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, so that you and I would not only not know that separation, but that there would be such a closeness, an intimacy, a sense of relationship with him. That is the invitation. When we reduce it down to just nothing more than the forgiveness of sins, and I can't emphasize enough, that's really important. But if we reduce it to that, then we end up with a gospel that says that the only reason Jesus gave his life was so that my sins would be forgiven, and then I get my card stamped and I go on living like hell in the world. We end up preaching a message of the gospel that says he only died to forgive me my sins, and now that I'm forgiven, I can just go on, keep acting like nothing's changed. And the world would stand in accusation and say, so that gospel doesn't work then. Which is exactly what the world has accused us of. Jesus did not die just to forgive you of your sin. He died because he never wanted you to know what it was to be forsaken. He died because the compelling heart of God is that you would live and dwell and reign with him forever. That he does not want your separation. He does not want you to know that pain. That's why Jesus gave his life, and that's why he gives us his Holy Spirit, so that you would never be alone. Good Friday was dark, my friends. On Good Friday, Jesus was on the cross. On Good Friday, to all that men could see, it appeared as though everything was lost. On Good Friday, it seemed that death had prevailed. On Good Friday, it looked like hope had become hopeless. And those disciples were stripped of their hope. But I got good news. In the words of Tony Campolo, Sunday is coming. Sunday was coming. Sunday when death and hell were defeated. Sunday when life sprang eternal. Sunday when Rome and all the powers of the earth scrambled to cover up their failure. Sunday when the kingdom of God was inaugurated. Sunday, Easter Sunday came, and you and I can be liberated because of that. That is what we celebrate. That's what I'm asking you to come back and celebrate next week with me. Amen? Amen? Let's stand together. I have a prayer team. Go ahead and come on up. So as I said, that's the real invitation. That you would never be separated from him. That you would never know distance between yourself and him. I would say first and foremost to every Christian in this room, if you are feeling like that, if the enemy has convinced you that you are all alone, first and foremost, you are not. But I do understand like how people end up in that place. And so my invitation to you is, ask the Lord to meet you in that place of your brokenness, of your feeling forsaken. But I would say to everyone who is afar off, the invitation isn't about the forgiveness of your sins as much as it is that God loves you and that he wants to spend forever with you. The question in your mind, in your heart that you need to wrestle with is, do I want him? Do I want to spend eternity into his presence? Do I want his will to be done, or would I prefer to be forsaken? Would I prefer a world without him? Would I prefer darkness, hopelessness, pain and suffering? Or would I love a world where his will is done all the time? That's the real invitation. The invitation I make to you now, if that's you, let me invite you to come and talk to our prayer team members and learn how that you can experience eternal life even right now. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for your word and for the power of the Spirit, making known your great love for us, making known your presence in us, that we would never be alone, that we would never be forsaken. And so, Lord, we're asking right now that you would touch every lonely heart, every isolated heart, every broken person, and that you would stir up amending, that you would bring resolution and forgiveness and hope, that you would bring life where there is death and where there is darkness, bring light. We invite you, Holy Spirit of God, to make yourself known this morning. Kick open wide the doors of our hearts and flood us with your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.